to Mark chapter passage this morning. Maybe some of you had that song, Henry VIII, going through your mind. Second verse, same as the first, kind of repeating. Haven't heard the story before of the feeding of the multitudes? Indeed, we have. Two chapters earlier, we had seen the Lord God feed 5,000 on the northern shore in the northern area of Galilee. And here we have a story of God feeding a multitude, 4,000 men and women and children in addition to that, on the eastern side of Galilee, the northeastern region there. And one of the things that needs to be, I think, emphasized from this text this morning, kind of a big takeaway, is that these miracles, these special and powerful displays of the power of God resulted that, really, if you think about it, over the whole northern part of that region, several thousand, probably close to 50,000 people participated in this, in these different miracles. Figure 5,000 men with women and children, you got up to maybe 20-some thousand. Another same on the other side, too. So you're talking at least 20 or 40,000, 50,000 probably is a reasonable estimate as far as people involved. And so it's very likely that essentially everyone in that wide-ranging northern area of the Sea of Galilee at least knew someone personally who had been involved in one of these experiences. This is the rapid expansion of the fame of Christ is spreading rapidly. And really, in Mark's gospel, we're coming to kind of the a pinnacle point of the teaching, because it is in chapter 8 where we have the profession by the disciples that Jesus is the Christ. And so it's an important time in the ministry of Christ that there is this, again, continuing and explosive understanding of this miraculous power that's at work in him. But there still is, as we'll see in our story today, this hesitancy of recognizing just what it is that Jesus is saying. Just coming to terms with, really, what does it mean that he is the Son of God? Because up to this point in time, it's not been cataloged in Mark's gospel, but we know from the others that his disciples have made increasing statements of their belief that he is the one they've been waiting for. He is the Holy One of God. But it's increasing grappling with what that means. And really, as we'll see, kind of as the fallout from this text happens, because Jesus talks about it later in chapter 8, that the disciples were truly men who were slow of heart to believe all that God had said and all that he was doing. This is not an indictment upon them as individuals. They're the dumbest of men, by no means. Because how often, as I've said several times, does it take us multiple times to learn the same lessons? Or if not just to cognitively learn them, but to learn them so that it affects the way that we respond in time. We see this, again, I think, as an example of the kind patience of God in the instruction of his disciples, but also in the just amazing blessing that he pours out upon the masses. One of the things that I really want us to take away from this morning is really a threefold understanding of compassion, particularly when it comes to God and our response to him. As I'll try to make us see and understand here, one of the things that jumps out from this miracle, this encounter that Jesus has with all these people, is we see the truth kind of bearing flesh that God himself is compassionate. He is a compassionate God. How he declares himself in Exodus, one of the things he says is that he is compassionate. And we see that in that Christ himself is compassionate with all of these people, again, most of whom we have no reason to believe they received anything more than him from him than just food and entertainment for a day. We have no guarantee that most of these multitudes did anything more than have a casual encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. But the point, that, again, that I want to emphasize this morning is that God is compassionate as in his character. And Christ is compassionate in his actions, manifesting this character of God. And furthermore, that the Holy Spirit has commanded that we too likewise be compassionate as we follow in the example of Christ. So really, if I was going to, again, try to summarize it in one thing, God, our triune God, is so focused on compassion because it is who he is, it is what he does, and it's what he empowers and commands us to be, that we need to see that from this text. And at least as we see the application of following Christ's footsteps as the way in which we need to then, again, live in such a way that honors and follows him in that compassion. So your outlines, very simple, just two words I will have kind of as your holding points there. Number one, the word is repetition. Repetition. Instruction requires repetition. Learning requires repetition. Though there are many similarities between the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, these are two distinct miracles performed by Jesus. Now, it might not surprise you that in a lot of the literature and a lot of the commentaries and a lot of the discussions about these miracles, there's a lot of kinds of Monday morning quarterbacking. You're saying, well, did that really happen that way? You know, I remember I think during the sermon on Matthew or Mark 6, some people believe that feeding the 5,000 was really about people sharing their lunches with everybody else. That's really what the miracle was. It wasn't about miraculous multiplication of meal, but it was this, oh, I have a little bit I'll share with you, and you have a little bit you share with me. That's not at all what the text says. And there's this pattern in people's, again, smart people who could run circles around me in a lot of areas of thinking and of education and knowledge will tend to try to minimize or try to somehow undercut the force or the truthfulness of these accounts. And they do so by pointing out there's a lot of similarities. In other words, one of the main things people say was, well, Mark, just for literary purposes, repeated an account of the same story. In other words, this isn't a separate event. This is him saying the same thing for some kind of emphasis in his thematic account to his audience. And I'll point out that both Mark 6 and Mark 8 talk about feeding a multitude. I mean, you can just flip back in your Bible and look at Mark 6, and you see it starting in verse 33, there's this account of this great large crowd that is being fed. And this happens as they cross a lake. You know, they cross a lake in this kind of general time frame when they do also at the end of Mark chapter 8 or verse 10. They cross a lake to go to Dalmanutha. So they both have a multitude being fed. They're crossing a lake. Following this time, they have an interaction and a disagreement with the Pharisees. You see that in Mark 7 and the end in the next section of Mark 8. Then they talk about the bread, following both of these miracle sections. There's healings that follow that, and there's confessions of faith. And so some would say, well, look, he's just repeating the same thing. It's the same story repackaged for a different, you know, just a telling it differently. And then look at all these similarities. And I don't want to be too unnecessarily harsh in my response to that, but that is pretty foolish to treat the scriptures in such a way so as to kind of mitigate the distinctions, so as to, again, import your own idea of, well, of course, Mark, if he was me, because who would do it better than me, would have said it this way. Reading themselves into the, and their ideas into what Mark would have or could have or should have done. Again, if we start to call these stories into question primarily on the basis that they seem similar to another story that was already told, we should have some questions about that kind of line of thinking. And one of the questions is, do the people who say this is the same repeated story, do they take the previous one, the feeding of the 5,000, at face value, or do they think it was a sharing story? In other words, are they undercutting the forcefulness of the text in total, or they're just asking questions about from a believing standpoint, I should say? Are they saying, well, these stories are obviously fanciful, that couldn't have happened because we know that that's not how reality works, so therefore this couldn't have happened once, much less twice? Is that the perspective that some are walking through? Again, is their concern more with the supernatural realities of the story rather than the repeating of the supernatural activities? Or is it based on presuppositions that, again, what happens in a natural world from a critical modern sensibility? There's this thing called textual criticism, but higher criticism. Textual criticism is where people look at the text, historians and scholars look at the actual copies of the text that we have, and compare copies of A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and see where they're the same, what differences there might be. Are there spelling differences? Is this word here and not there? That's textual criticism. Higher criticism says, I don't think Paul would have said that. I don't think Mark would have written that. It doesn't sound like Mark. As a matter of fact, it doesn't sound like Jesus that would do that, so he couldn't have said that. That's higher criticism, which is really lower on the bar of obviously faithfulness. But the question is, how are they interacting with these things? And again, trying to reconstruct or trying to evaluate the truthfulness of the feeding of the 4,000 from a 21st century or 18th century higher critical mentality is objectively an unbelieving standpoint and ultimately foolishness. Now, I will say, again, when it comes to textual type issues, if there are internal or textual issues that make us ask some questions, that's a fine thing. Again, textual criticism is the focus on manuscripts, and we're going to talk about that in some detail, really, at the end of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, because the ending of Mark has some textual critical questions that we'll at least deal with in a Sunday school or a Wednesday night Bible study about those issues. Basically, the question is, how do we know for certain that the Bible we have today is the inspired Word of God and not just some creation of men? In other words, how do we know that it was what was written first that we have now? That's the question of textual criticism. And we'll talk about that in the future. That's not the issue that scholars have taken pot shots at, say, this account of the 4,000 with. But again, textual criticism or issues or questions about the format of the text is a fair thing to look at. But I would argue that the one of the primary reasons why someone who wants to make objections to the text and say, well, this is, you know, this story is so similar to the story in Mark chapter 6. Yes, there are similarities, but we have to be careful to notice the distinctions as well. If you've ever read or seen arguments made about how some would say that the story of Jesus is like the story of Mithra from back in the first century, this Roman pagan god. They'll say, look at these similarities, or between, you know, Zeus and other kinds of pagan gods. They'll say, there are these three or four similarities, therefore Christianity is just some kind of changing from this old ancient religion. Well, if you pick out two or three things that you contort to be similar, you can make those comments. But the differences are distinct. They're important. For instance, just in the text that we have between the two accounts of the 5,000, they're in different locations. One is very clearly in the northern area of Galilee, of the Sea of Galilee, in a predominantly Jewish context. And this story comes at the end of a long, circuitous route through Gentile territory. The last place is in the Decapolis, and he's going now then from there across the sea to a different area that is more in Galilee. So that even this story is found now in a Gentile area. The issue of the needing to feed the multitudes just in Mark's gospel, the disciples bring up the question about the 5,000 needing food. And in this story, it's Christ who brings it to the forefront. The issue is even brought up in a different way. The details of what is provided with the feeding of the 5,000, it's 5 loaves and 2 fish. Here, it's 7 loaves and a few fish. There's differences. There's differences that are important in the details. The provided for individuals is 5,000 men and then 4,000 men. And the remainder of what's left over is 12 small baskets, or in Mark, in our story, 7 large baskets. Again, there's significant differences. So we need to not just kind of be wooed by, oh, they are similar. Maybe it is just a different story. Well, look at the differences. The differences are not unimportant. But really, the most and primary reason why we should see these as two unique instances of a very similar miracle. I say similar only because of those differences I just made up, or I just accounted for you, is that Jesus later in this context asks the disciples some questions. Just look over at verse 15 of Mark chapter 8. He says this, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not see or understand? Have you a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" They said to him, 12. "When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said to him, 7. He said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Jesus calls to their mind the two unique examples and asks them, are you still not getting this? In other words, we have internal reason in the text to see these as two unique encounters of Christ. They're not a literary force that Mark is using for some reason, but they are distinct. Quoting here, "The obvious similarities are more than outweighed by the striking differences between the two events. The fact that both Mark and Matthew record both miracles in close juxtaposition and note that Jesus referred to these two as distinct events strongly argues for the historical reality of two different miracles." One commentator's, he aptly says this, "One might think that Matthew and Mark were in a better position than modern interpreters to know whether there was one or two. Go figure. The critical, that is the textual, or the higher critical assumption, he goes and says the higher critical assumption that we can essentially look upon the text and say, well, that doesn't sound right because I don't think it does, that is the concomitant of a low view of inspiration. In other words, those who come with a higher critical evaluation of the scriptures don't really take a strong view of the inspiration of the scriptures. That's key as we look at a lot of the objections to these kinds of events, these kinds of accounts. Because higher critical in the 1800s, the 1900s, in the 2000s, don't think that God can do what the Bible says that he does. A couple things I want to look at this morning, too, is some of the differences. And this was interesting as I was going through these texts. There's a lot of interesting differences in the numbers of fish and the numbers of loaves and the leftovers and the men and the people. And what I found was there was a lot of discussion of the symbols of what some of these things mean. Interpreting the symbols in the leftovers, interpreting the symbols of the symbolic meaning of the numbers of fish, the numbers of the loaves. Finding a symbolic text or meaning in a text is a pretty easy thing to do. Because all you have to do is say, oh, that sounds like this. That may or may not have anything to do with reality, but you can see symbols if you want to see symbols. You can see shadows if you want to see shadows. It's similar to preaching this. In other words, it's easy to do that. It's easy to mishandle God's word and make it say what it doesn't say. As an example, I remember, I think I've shared this with you before, several years ago, there was this advertisement for a Christmas holiday display of four different ornaments or a picture of four different panels, and had four different statements of Christ, magnifying Christ as the reason for the season, that he is the Lord God. And one of those little sections quoted Matthew chapter 4, where it said, "All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." The problem is that was said by the devil and not by Jesus. Out of context, that you just might read right past that. And so we have to be very careful that we're not reading into something that's not there, taking out what's not there. It's so easy to do. My favorite when talking with young people is bring this issue up is, did you know the Bible says very clearly there is no God, period? Well, yeah. The fool says in his heart there is no God, but it says there is no God. You can slice and dice things, just like statistics on any kind of whatever you, whether it's poll numbers, whether it's athletic type competition numbers. You can slice and dice numbers any way you want to make anything look good or bad. You can do whatever you want to with those things. You can slice and dice Scripture in a way that puts forward your idea. You can do that. That's not what the Bible says. So in the same way, you can do the same thing by saying, "Oh, that seems like it's a pretty important symbol there. You know, that must mean this." And it's easy to do that. And it's even easy to make, you know, assumptions, whether it's textual or symbolic, by mistake. But finding proper symbolic meanings is a difficult thing to do, because so often the symbolism is intentionally kind of subtle. You need to be careful. Finding accurate intended symbolic meaning in the Scriptures is not super easy, because we're not trying to make just simple or obvious expressed connections in the text, but maybe those that are a little more subtle. So what am I talking about here? Well, I was reading through the text. I was reading some commentaries, and you come across the fact that you have seven loaves and a few fish. And here's what one commentator said. "Here, there are seven loaves and a few fish instead of five loaves and two fish in chapter 6, verse 38. Also, the diminutive form of fish is used. Some think seven loaves refers to the Noahic commandments of Genesis chapter 9, verses 4 to 6. The seven different commands. And therefore, provision for the Gentiles, whereas five, from the feeding of 5,000, refers to the five books of Moses." Did you know that? Neither did I. Because I was reading this, I thought, well, why are we talking seven about the seven Noahic commands? Couldn't seven be the number of fulfillment? Couldn't that be a purpose thing there? And reading a little while later, somebody said that. I'm like, well, I mean, you could do anything you want to with numbers. Now, as some commentators, including the one I referenced, was collating some of these ideas and not saying that he believed this one particularly. I want to be careful with that. It is so easy to kind of make whatever the symbol fits what you want it to fit for whatever your purpose is. Later on, the same author who said that it was probably not, we're not certain that five meant the books of the law and seven meant the Noahic commands. He said this, speaking about the number of the number of baskets for leftovers, where it's 12 in the feeding of 5,000 and seven in this one, He said this, the number 12 in the previous account obviously is relevant to Israel. The number 7 here may symbolize fullness and completion and therefore the Gentiles. Again, now 12 is, that number is very connected to Israel. But my point is, we need to be careful with how far we take these observations or symbolic things. It's easy to push them farther than they ought to go. One commentator said this, and I'll kind of end this kind of excursus on being wary of symbolic or reading symbolism into what you're looking at. He says this, unlike the Gospel of John or Revelation, Mark does not major in symbolic meanings, which I think is a fair and true statement. And in general, it is unwise to load its details, again, particularly the numbers of fish, the numbers of loaves, with symbolic value. In other words, what does it mean that there was 5 loaves or 7 loaves? There were 5 loaves and then there were 7 loaves. That's what it means. And we need to let that stand. Emphasizing the symbolic importance of what you think you see is a dangerous thing. Because I believe the more you see symbolic things, the more you're going to take that and run with it. I've had conversations with individuals who were so convinced they saw something, they saw it everywhere in ways that perverted the scriptures. It's terrible. But as a matter of fact, the danger in emphasizing symbolic stuff is real. I can remember only a few different times of instruction from the scriptures from my youth. That's not saying that there wasn't good lessons or good sermons, but there's a couple that stand out. One of them was this one teacher who was making a point about this very story and saying that the baskets were the point, that really meant these things. I don't remember what he said the meaning was. All I remember was thinking, that sounds weird to me. Now granted, teenagers can think a lot of things are weird, to be fair. The fact that a teenager thinks something weird doesn't mean it's weird or wrong. It stuck out in my mind. It served as a warning for me against walking off in the direction of overly reading myself into or putting my subjective ideas onto the text and trying to then take some grand interpretation off of it. So we need to be careful as how we interact with these things, whether it's from a higher critical sense or from an overly symbolic reading into it. We need to be careful and read what has been given to us and take what the Lord has given to us. And I believe he's given what we need very clearly. And what's very clear in this long, again, repeating miracle is that God's history of miraculous provision of food for his people has always been a reminder that he is the God who provides. It's always been that way. And that's, in matter of fact, what Jesus brings up in John chapter 6. You should look to me for living bread. You know, don't look for the water that you have to draw from the well, lady. Look for the well, the water that gives eternal life. Look for all these things. Look to the God who can provide these things. And as we know that God is providing God is the one who provides for his people. The marquee miracle was the feeding of the children of Israel for 40 years in the wilderness. Exodus 16:35 said the sons of Israel ate manna for 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. God's provision for his people, this kind of like, you know, good wafer, honey wafered provision across the ground. He fed them for 40 years, but he did so, as he says in Deuteronomy, so as to teach them, so as to test them. The Lord says, Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, that God humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. The actual gift of food that sustained their lives, sustained their physical lives, was a way to instruct them to depend upon all that God has said so as to be obedient to his commands. That was this instructive purpose. And it was all during a time of chastisement. They didn't wander in the wilderness because they were doing what they should. They wandered in the wilderness because they had disobeyed and rebelled at the doorstep of Canaan. And even in that time of chastisement, he taught them and showed them, this is how and why you need to trust me and follow me. I'm feeding you every day. Trust what I'm saying to you and it will be okay. There are several other examples. Elisha, the story that I read this morning, Elijah, fed by the ravens. Last time we looked at the feeding of the 5,000, we talked about the story of where Elisha was brought a gift of 20 barley loaves, I think, and fed over 100 people, which was a surprising multiplication of that food. But this is not the only times when God has been faithful in providing this kind of a miracle to show that God is a provider, God is a sustainer. A similar example would be Elijah, after he eats the bread or the food brought by the ravens, he goes to a woman in Zarephath, and God says that she's going to take care of you. He gets there and he says to her, hey, make for me some bread. And she says, this is the last bit of food I have. Me and my son are going to eat it and we're going to die. And then Elijah says, well, first make me something. Okay. So she does. And then she continues to provide, or the Lord provides for her family throughout the drought. It says in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 16, the bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. God miraculously made that jar of oil and the bowl of flour not be exhausted. And if you have children, you know how quickly those things get exhausted as you're making food. Again, the Lord has repeatedly shown these examples to show that he can be trusted, he provides. Furthermore, that it is clear throughout all the Old Testament and the experiences of Christ here that it is only God who has the power to create something from nothing. And this miracle was a demonstration that Jesus has the authority to do what only God can do. Again, the miraculous provision by God in the Old Testament was a sign that he could be trusted. And Christ's miracles always point to his character and nature as the God who provides, who keeps his word, and who can be trusted. Jesus' public display of the miraculous power of God was to do all this and to tell men that he is able to do all that God can do and that he can be trusted, feared, and followed. Jesus shows, again, that he has power to create in these miracles. He creates, multiplies the food. He has shown that he is powerful over the world he's created in the stilling of the sea. In Mark and in Matthew, he says a word and the winds became calm and the sea is calm. He is powerful over creation. And his miracles always reinforce that he has the power to do that which only God can do. And he emphasizes that in the healing of the man who was paralyzed by first saying, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Oh, and to show you that I have the power to do that, get up, take your mat and go home. He was demonstrating his ability to be and that he was able to do what God could only do in these miracles, to instruct them, to call his disciples to follow and believe in him and to lean upon every word that he said and trust him. Jesus' miracles show that he is, shows us who he is, and that we might know him, that we might know and trust his name, that he is the Lord, that we might trust in the Lord. And as I said, the context here, that the long circuitous route through the Gentile region, and again, it's best, I think, properly understood, this is taking place on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, in that general region around the Decapolis, kind of in that overarching area, a larger area there. We see the obvious, not symbolic, but obvious then, benefit that this would have been a largely Gentile audience who received these blessings of this feeding. So secondly, we have first the repetition here, and now we have the compassion. We have compassion. I would say the compassion of Christ. Jesus' constant disposition towards the people with whom he came in contact was compassion. Look at verse 2. I feel compassion for the people because they've remained with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. It wasn't just 1 day or 2 days. They had stayed 3 days, not an afternoon. They had remained a long time. Compassion is this, again, this deep, visceral feeling. You think about down in the guts. That's the idea, down deep. It means to have a deep compassion, a deep yearning, a deep emotion. And Jesus says this to his disciples. He calls their attention to this reality and says, this is concerning to me. This is an example or a showing forth of the reality that God himself is full of compassion and he is merciful. In Exodus chapter 34, when Moses is, he'd asked God to show him his glory, and then the Lord says to him, I'll pass in front of you. You can look at kind of the backside of my glory. And he describes himself in Exodus 34. He says this, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generations. This is part of the clear revelation when Moses asked to see the glory of God. God describes himself as compassionate and gracious. In this revelation of himself, again, he doesn't talk about holiness, again, because that's the whole reason he's holy and glory, full of glory, is why he can only show him his backside. In his self-declaration, he declares himself as compassionate. It's not to say that compassion is the primary character trait of God, but it is significantly important for us to know as a characteristic of God. And we see it in the person of Christ. Jesus fulfills the responsibility in this exact interchange of showing without a doubt that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, as he says to his disciples. Not conflating other persons, but seeing God. Jesus feels compassion and he acts in compassion. So often his miracles are pointed this way. He has compassion upon the blind man. He has compassion upon the leper that he heals. He has compassion upon those who are sick. Jesus felt compassion for the people, furthermore, not just because they were physically in need of sustenance, but very often he felt compassionate because the people were spiritually unguarded and unguided. They were sheep without a shepherd. They were off in the wilderness by themselves. And so he taught them. That's why when he felt compassion for the people in the previous story, he began by teaching them and then feeding them. He showed, again, concern for the physical needs of of people by healing their sicknesses and their diseases. And finally, the application here is Christians, we are called to follow Jesus' example of being compassionate and merciful to others. In the teachings of Christ, whether it's the story of the Good Samaritan, the unforgiving steward who should have forgiven the one who had a loan against him, we're taught that we ought to forgive as we've been forgiven, love as we've been loved, be merciful as we've been shown mercy. When the Lord gives instruction to Christians in his word, this statement, this trait of compassion is very often highlighted. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. That's the word for compassionate. Forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Again, my requirement, my command to be compassionate towards you is not because I'm such a great person. It's because God is such a great God who's been compassionate towards me. And I am to act likewise. So, again, summing up, God is compassionate just as he's declared to us in his word as he revealed to Moses. Christ is compassionate and merciful as he's shown us in this miracle and is caring for the needs of the people. And the Holy Spirit in his inspiration of the scriptures likewise is commanding us to be compassionate as we follow Christ. I'll close by reading this verse in 1 Peter. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you may inherit a blessing. Brothers and sisters, what we learn from the miracles of Christ, we learn who he is and see him for who he is, and showing us the person of Christ is showing us the character of God. And we're called to follow and walk in his footsteps, and may we do so. Would you stand as I close in prayer?